Some wag once said, bigamy is having one wife too many, monogamy is the same. You have to think about that one, perhaps. Our passage, we're looking at the second half of Genesis chapter 2. Our passage teaches us that, on the contrary, one wife is precisely what Adam did need. And the events that we're going to look at occur on day 6 of the first chapter. These events happen on the 6th day, as it's recorded in Genesis chapter 1. Well, let's explore these verses, Genesis 2, 18 to 25. First of all, man's need. That's described in verses 18 to 20. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." The man's need was for a companion. Being alone is not good. Man is a social being, needing the society of others. Now, the Lord God was not suddenly realized he'd made an oversight, a mistake or failure in his arrangement. The Lord is highlighting the need of man together with his planned solution to it. God wasn't taken surprised by the fact that it was not good for man to be alone. By saying that, the Lord is just highlighting the need that the man has. I will make a helper suitable for him. The word helper is used a number of times elsewhere. On 5 occasions, it's paired with the word shield. A helper and shield. The Lord is our helper and shield. On one occasion, it's linked with support. May the Lord send you help from Zion, grant you support from the sanctuary. One translation, I think, helpfully suggests the translation sustainer, a sustainer to be with him. So God is going to provide a helper suitable for him, literally as opposite him, over against him, a counterpart to him, his converse. It's not someone identical to him and interchangeable with him. It's his counterpart, his converse, someone opposite to him. Well, then verses 19 to 20, they do not describe an attempt by God to provide this needed companion from amongst the animals. That's not what verses 19 and 20 are about. Notice the purpose why the animals are brought to the man. Verse 19, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. That's why the animals were brought to the man. Not to try and find a companion for him from amongst the animals, but so that the man might name them. This was God's purpose in parading them before the man. And verse 20 tells us that that purpose was fulfilled. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. Man accomplished that task. As we suggested to the children, I don't think it was all the animals that God had created that he brought before the man. Notice God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field. Not just all the creatures, it's the beasts of the field, I think probably the domestic animals and the birds of the air, probably the animals that were resident in the garden. Remember, God had made a garden. If all the animals were in the garden, it wouldn't have been much of a garden by the end of the day. It's just the certain animals that were brought. And so what would happen here is that the man would consider the nature, the character and the particular properties of each animal and name them accordingly. The process revealed to him that none shared his nature, his character and his properties. He was alone, and naming the animals brought that to his attention. He came to realize that animals were below him. God was above him. There was no one on the level with him. The animals were below him. God was above him. There was no one on the level with him, corresponding to him. I want to quote something from the book, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. I haven't got a copy of it because you can download it for free. Can I recommend you do that? It's a book called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. John Piper, Wayne Grudem are the editors of it. As to this point, they say this. The task of naming the animals entailed more than slapping an arbitrary label on each beast. The task required the man to consider each animal thoughtfully so that its name was appropriate to its particular nature. Out of this exercise, it began to dawn on the man that there was no creature in the garden that shared his nature. He discovered not only his own unique superiority over the beasts, which the privilege of naming them in itself implied, he also discovered his own solitude in the world. We may surmise that an aching longing welled up within the man for the companionship of another creature on his level. Well, so the Lord is bringing to man's attention the fact that he is alone to prepare the man for God's provision. But why does God do this at this point? Why does God deal with this issue of man's being alone at this point? Why didn't he do it after verse 7? The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Why didn't God provide a companion then? Or after verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and take care of it. Well, couldn't God provided a companion at that point? No, God provides a companion, notice, after the test had been set for the man. Verse 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone, in the context of that test that has been set. That's particularly why man needs a helper. Man will need support to live well in obedience. Remember what we read that Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will be warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So here is Adam facing this test of his obedience. One may be overpowered. Two can defend themselves. Here they are to be in a partnership of obedience, to encourage one another in obedience. That's, I think, part of why God does it at this juncture. Immediately after setting the test, the man needs a helper for obedience. Again, let me quote from the booklet, the book Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who was hanged for conspiring to assassinate Hitler, was single. And I just mentioned that this book begins with a chapter on singleness. It's not just for married people. It begins with a chapter on singleness. He was single. He knew the needs of single people for family and was moved in large measure for this reason to write his little book, Life Together. He said simply, the single person, quote, needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. That's what Adam needed. If he was tempted to disobey, there was Eve. Adam, we've been told not to. If Eve was tempted, Adam could say to her, Eve, we've been told not to. We all need someone else to speak God's word to us. That's what the church is for. So what do we read in Hebrews and chapter 3? Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. That's exactly what Adam would need, to encourage him not to fall away and to be deceived by sin's deceitfulness. Encourage one another daily. We need each other. Similarly, writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, therefore encourage each other with these words, he says. Chapter 5 of Thessalonians, verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. And again, Thessalonians 5, 14, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. We all need that. You can't function properly as a Christian in solitude on your own. Just as Adam couldn't function in solitude, we need one another to encourage one another. Warn, encourage, help, be patient with everyone. Man's need was for a helper. And we all have that need as we seek to live in obedience to God. We need help. We need one another. We need to be encouraged, rebuked, and helped. God provides them for man's need. That's man's need. Then God's provision. This is verses 21 to 23. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That's the first recorded words of mankind. He'd obviously said something when he'd named the animals, but here we have the first recorded words of man in praise of woman. God's provision was for the woman, was the woman built from man's rib and brought to him. I don't know, I can imagine Adam waking up from that sleep and thinking, oh, something, well, he could feel the scar. I'm sure there was a scar. He could feel there was something missing. That's what leads him to say, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He knows there's bone and flesh missing from his body. But why did God use this procedure to produce the woman? Man had been formed from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Why does God use this different procedure to produce the woman? You may be familiar with Matthew Henry's comment that he borrowed from someone much earlier. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, not out of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. That's true, but I think there's other reasons. Because the woman, along with the rest of the human race, owes her existence to Adam and is derived from him. Like the rest of us, the woman owes her existence to Adam and is derived from him. See, Adam is the head of the whole human race, including Eve. That's why in Adam all die. He is the head of the human race, and therefore Eve derives her existence from him, as we all do. That's a theological truth. Eve is produced in this way to sustain that. But, as Matthew Henry suggests, There's that reason for it, so that the woman is derived from the man and owes her existence to him. But primarily, God used this procedure to produce someone who shares man's nature. That, you see, that's how verse 23, that's why God used this procedure, so that after it, Adam could say, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." In contrast to the animals, with their different nature and properties, here is someone who shares my nature and my property, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Someone with whom he can identify on the deepest level. But then notice three things regarding this procedure: that the woman followed man chronologically. She was made after man. She is from man physically. And she is for man functionally. She is to be his help. She was made for man. So she followed man chronologically. She came after him. She was from man physically, built from his rib. She is for man. Now, these aren't incidental, arbitrary, unimportant matters. Each of those three things is referred to in the New Testament as grounds for the position of women relative to men. And so in 1 Timothy and chapter 2, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says this in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent, for Adam was formed first, then Eve." So there's significance in the chronology. Man was formed first, and therefore he is the head. He is the one with authority. A woman is not to have authority over a man because Adam was formed first. So she followed man. She was from man and for man. This is taken up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3 says, "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Verse 8, "For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Therefore, man is head of the woman." Man isn't autonomous. Man has his head, who is Christ. And there is no reflection on the equality of men and women, because we read in Genesis 1, verse 27, that they were made equally in God's image. Because the head of Christ is God. Now, Christ is not unequal to God. He is the Son of God, totally and fully equal with God. And yet there is this position of subordination in the when he became incarnate for us. And these three things were true before the fall into sin. These things didn't come after the fall, that woman followed man, was from man and for man. These were before the fall. They are not cultural, but creational. They're not the result of human convention, but divine creation. Let me underline here, it's not that man is superior. Notice, he needed a helper. Man isn't superior, he's the one who needed a helper. It's not that he's superior, it's just that in God's ordinance, man takes the lead and is head of equals. Again, let me quote from Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. "It's very misleading to put negative values on the so-called weaknesses that each of us has by virtue of our sexuality, whether we're men or women. God intends for all the weaknesses that are characteristically masculine to call forth and highlight woman's strengths. And God intends for all the weaknesses that are characteristically feminine to call forth and highlight man's strengths. Men and women, as God created them, are different in hundreds of ways. Today, we just have to underline that fact because people are denying it. That's the truth of scripture, that's the truth of biology, that's the truth of experience. One helpful way to describe our equality and differences is this. Picture the so-called weaknesses and strengths of man and woman listed in two columns. So you're going to give a negative value to the weaknesses and a positive value to the strengths. If you could give a numerical value to each one, the sum at the bottom of both columns is going to be the same. Whatever different minuses and pluses are on each side of masculinity and femininity are going to balance out. And when you take these two columns from each side and lay them, as it were, on top of each other, God intends them to be the perfect complement to each other. So that when life together is considered, and I don't just mean married life, the writer says, the weaknesses of manhood are not weaknesses, and the weaknesses of woman are not weaknesses. They are the complements that call forth different strengths in each other. Verse 23, just an aside, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." It establishes, along with chapter 1 of verse 27, that God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. So notice in those verses, man and woman, male and female, they establish that there are only two genders that are based on biological sex. There are rare cases of an intersex condition, a chromosomal condition, but basically there are two genders that are based on the two biological sexes. So, and again, we have to lay that out to deny where our society is going and what it's teaching. We need to challenge what our society is teaching our children regarding these things. This is what the Bible teaches. God's provision then for the man in his need. So it's not man's, it's not the woman's inferiority that this is teaching. It's the man's inadequacy. He needs a helper, don't forget. That's why the woman is provided for him. Well then, finally, briefly, married bliss at the end of the chapter. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. This is the comment of the author of Genesis. I don't think these are the words of Adam. These are the comment of Moses, who wrote Genesis for us. And they're quoted by the Lord Jesus when he was asked the question regarding divorce in Matthew chapter 19. Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they said, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not like this. It was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." It's interesting to note that Jesus saw Genesis 1 and 2. He quotes from Genesis chapter 1 verse 27 and chapter 2 verse 24. He saw those as a unit. They weren't conflicting accounts of creation. Jesus saw them as one unit because that's what they are. Jesus underlines that the original model in the Garden of Eden is the model for all subsequent unions. The original model is the model for all subsequent unions. Therefore, it is monogamous and heterosexual, by which we mean it is between one man and one woman. That's what it was there in the Garden of Eden. That is God's model. That is the model for all subsequent unions, one man with one woman. And also, it is public. For this reason, we're told there in verse 24 of Genesis 2, a man will leave his father and mother. So he's publicly leaving his home and setting up a new home. That's a public thing. Everyone can see what's happening here in this new union. And it's permanent. He will be united to his wife. It's to stick to her. It's used of gluing things together. He will be bonded to his wife. So it's monogamous and heterosexual, one man and one woman, public and permanent bond. Jesus makes clear that marital unfaithfulness is a ground for divorce. If the bond is broken by one of the partners, that's a legitimate ground for divorce. And so Jesus believed this, what we've read about what God did here in the garden, and this is God's model for marriage. Verse 25, at the end of the chapter, the man and his wife were both naked, they felt no shame. It's setting the scene for the next chapter when they become aware that they are naked and try to cover themselves. But it also describes a relationship free from shame and embarrassment, with no reason to hide anything from the other, a blissful union of trust and respect. Now, after the fall, marriage is affected, as is everything else in human life and human society. But this is still God's model and ideal that we must seek to maintain, we must argue for in our society, we must teach to the rising generation. But one other thing now we must notice is that the Bible has got some wonderful bookends. It begins with the creation of the heavens and the earth. The book of Revelation has a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. We saw in Genesis 2, there's the tree of life in the garden. Well, in Revelation, there's the tree of life by the river that we can all those there are invited to eat from. But there's also a marriage. The Bible begins here with a marriage. There's a marriage at the end of the Bible story in Revelation chapter 19. We read Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." And we're prepared for that, those bookends, in the middle of the Bible when the Lord Jesus comes. Remember, the followers of John the Baptist said, "That one that you baptize, all the people are following him now." Well, John says, well, the friend of the bridegroom, his job is to announce the bride. He's happy when the bridegroom comes and takes his bride to be with him. I must decrease, he must increase. John knew that Jesus was the divine bridegroom. Jesus himself taught this truth in Matthew chapter 9, for instance, and verse 14, when he was John's disciples came and asked Jesus, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast." Jesus is identifying himself as the bridegroom. Remember, he told the parable of the king who prepared a wedding for his son. God is the king. His son is the one for whom the wedding is prepared. Paul reinforces this great truth in Ephesians. You know the passage at the end of Ephesians 5 when he's speaking about marriage. He says in Ephesians 5:28, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, quoting Genesis 2. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So human marriage is a picture, a representation of the love that Christ has for his church. And we're told at the beginning of that passage in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The Lord Jesus didn't give a rib to make his wife. He gave himself to death on a cross in order to rescue and redeem a bride for himself from sin and curse and death. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her. And for her life, he died. You see, this should do something that we sang at the beginning of our service. It causes me to long for greater joys than to this world belong. Oh, married bliss is wonderful. It's not very common on earth. But here is married bliss. The wedding of the Lamb. Are you longing for that? Are you going to be part of it? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus as the one who gave himself for you? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, your Redeemer, who has poured out his life to rescue you from sin and curse and shame? Will you share that married bliss? That's more important than finding a partner on earth and having married bliss now. They're good things. But more importantly, will you share that married bliss? Will you be at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Because you've recognised your need and you've trusted Jesus as your Saviour. Because God has provided for us this heavenly bridegroom. And he is willing to take you into a glorious union with himself that brings blessings now and eternal bliss in the coming age. Will that be your portion? Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for your word. Lord, we do pray that if there are things that we found difficult to swallow this morning, that you'll help us to study your word and submit to it. Lord, thank you for your provision of the Lord Jesus Christ as our heavenly bridegroom. Thank you for that married bliss that awaits all who trust and believe in Jesus, who are clothed in his righteousness, not trusting in themselves and their performance, but believing in Jesus, clothed in his purity. Lord, may we each know that our name is on the invitation because we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. For his glory and for our eternal bliss, we pray. Amen.